Good evening. It is 7 o'clock. I know I think I saw some more cars pulling in, but we'll go ahead and get started for the sake of staying on schedule. So we had considered canceling tonight, but we decided this would be a great test of who's actually committed to Severn Covenant Church. Congratulations, you will be asked to do way more things now because you are the most committed people. No, thank you for real, for braving the roads and being out here in the cold. I definitely appreciate it. I think you'll find it beneficial to be here. Obviously, totally understand there's a lot of people that just didn't want to get out in these conditions, so we'll be praying for them as well. But let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for the people that are in front of me. I've been reading in 2 Thessalonians, and the Apostle Paul says, we ought always to give thanks for you, brothers and sisters. And that's how I feel for not just the people here, but the people that couldn't make it tonight, my brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically here at Severn Covenant Church. I ought always to give thanks for them. They're so supportive to me as a pastor, but also just to me as their brother in Christ. I know they lift me up in prayer, and I lift them up in prayer, and we love each other, and we're trying to push each other forward on this journey with Jesus, and I'm so thankful for them. I pray that tonight, all of us through your spirit and through your word would just grow to know more about you so that we can grow to know you better and love you more and ultimately to be more like Jesus individually and corporately as a church. So may you answer our prayers tonight. We know that you hear us. We know these are prayers that you love to answer. And we ask all this in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So just a few like normal reminders, some housekeeping things as we get started. If you did not get a handout and you want a handout, you may get one either right outside those doors, or I have a few right up here that I can just kind of sit here in case you want to brave coming up in front of everybody and getting one. But if you didn't get one, you might find it helpful to keep notes on. Most of you, I think, have been here with us before, so you know how that goes. If this is your first time joining one of our classes, obviously, welcome to you. Each class is designed to stand alone. So if you missed any of the previous classes, that's really not going to be a big deal. You're going to be able to follow along everything we say, but you'll notice from time to time I'll make reference back to previous classes. If you're interested in listening to those, all of them are online at severn.cc/renew. Last, initial reminder here that I like to say every time in case we've forgotten or you're new, because of the amount of material that we're going to try to cover in each class, I don't really have time to pause during the teaching for participation or if you miss something or if you have a question. I have to keep moving because I want to honor your time and get you out of here when I promised that I would. Having said that, again, if you did miss something, I encourage you to go back online and listen to. These are actually designed not to be something that you're going to get the first time. A lot of information coming at you, so please go back online. This specific teaching should be online in the next few days or so, and listen to this again. And you've got a handout full of resources and weekly devotions and all those kinds of things. However, something a little different tonight, as you've been seeing, if you do have a question tonight, you may not ask it in the middle of the lesson, but you might hold on to it to ask at the end. This is the end of our first semester. This whole first semester, there's been a series of four classes. This is the fourth, and we've been asking and answering the question, what do Christians believe? Focusing on the essentials of our Christian faith. And so since this is the last class of this semester, next semester will start next month, but since this is the last class of the first semester, we're trying something different. Normally, when I'm done teaching, we'd break out into discussion groups. We're not doing that tonight. I'm going to give you a little bit of break right after our teaching. Then we're going to come back in here for those that are interested and do a little question and answer session where I'll try to answer any questions that you've had about material from the class or essential Christian beliefs in general. We'll talk more about that at the end. I just want to give you a heads up because if you'd like us to answer a question, you are welcome to text it to that number on the screen. If you think you might have a question, please jot that number down. I'm going to move away from this screen in just a moment. So during the class, you can text a question. During the Q&A, you can text a question. And I'll have David Brower up here with me to kind of filter those and direct them my way. So please, if you haven't already submitted one, please do so. We'd be happy to tackle it for you. And again, we'll talk more about that as we go. Last big announcement here before we get into the content itself. I've been saying this every single class. 4 one-hour sessions is not nearly enough to do justice to essential Christian beliefs. We could keep going and going on these things. So if you've enjoyed the classes and you'd like to keep talking about these things and learning about these things, we have an opportunity for you. So our small group semester, our normal small group semester that is really focused on building community in Christ, is going to start the week of February the 11th. We'll be talking about that on Sunday mornings coming up. Part of this new small group semester is what we're calling Renew Small Groups. There's going to be two small groups that are specifically connected to what we've been talking about this previous semester in our Renew Groups. So these two groups are going to be doing a book study based on this book that's on the screen in front of you, Christian Beliefs by a theologian named Wayne Grudem. So it's just a chance to continue the conversation we've started, to dig a little bit deeper, all in the context of also building community. I just want to put that out there for any of you that are interested. The two groups that will be, two gentlemen, that are leading these groups are Charles Truskin. He's got a little bit of a weird schedule with his job right now, so I don't think he's with us, is he? He is. Look at this guy, man. He's going to get no sleep and go to work. Sacrifice. Thank you, Charles. And then David Mangin, which I know is right here. David Mangin, Charles are both going to be leading these groups. Charles's group is specifically geared towards college age, young professional kind of category, whereas David's group is more open to any demographic. As of right now, their groups are meeting on Thursdays for Charles, Mondays for David. That's tentative. I just want to throw it out there, though. If you want more information, we'll have a lot of that posted in the coming week or so, but you can go to severn.cc/renew again. That's always your ticket to find out information about specifically Renew things. You can click on the button that says Renew Small Groups, and it'll take you to their pages. I would really encourage you, if you don't have a small group, get connected to one of these. I think you'd really enjoy it. All right, that's all of our housekeeping announcements. Let's get started with content for now. So if you've been with us for this entire like semester, and even if you haven't, we've been using the Apostles' Creed as our guide to what Christians around the world, across the centuries, have considered essential for their faith system. And that's why on your handout, the Apostles' Creed is up there in the top left-hand corner. But something I've been trying to hammer every single week is I don't want you to consider the creed or the Bible or Christianity as just this kind of textbook list of ideas that we just need to agree with. That sounds kind of cold and lifeless. That's not ultimately what Christianity or our faith is. What I've been trying to say is our faith and the creed and the Bible should much more be understood as like a story or a drama that God invites us into to participate in with him. And so using that as kind of our framework, I've tried to structure all these lessons as a story with different acts and different scenes. And so you'll see that on your handout. I've got act 1, 2, 3, and 4. There's lots of different ways, depending on who you talk to, that we could structure that and name those different acts. Here's the way that I've been doing it, and you can fill in the blanks if you'd like as we go. Act 1, a couple classes ago, was the story of creation. Act 2, which we also talked about in that same lesson, was the fall. And again, all these lessons are online if you'd like a refresher. I won't spend a lot of time recapping each of them. After the fall, we looked at Act 3 of this great drama last time in the last class in November. We called it Rescue. And then tonight, because I love symmetry, and so does the Bible, our final act will be called New Creation. We began with creation. We will end with a new creation. So if you were here for our last class, we talked about how Jesus Christ was sent down here on a hero's journey. He was born, he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended, he's promised to come back. All of that was part of this rescue plan to rescue us from our sins, to bring us forgiveness. But, and this might sound weird, forgiveness of sins is not really the final goal. Forgiveness of sins is really more like a means to an end. The one way to think about it is kind of like a parent who sacrifices and saves to send their child to college. Sending their child to college is not the final goal. Getting their kid out of the house is the final. The final goal is to get their kid to the place of being a healthy, successful, equipped adult. And sacrificing and saving for college is just the means to get there. So God sent Christ to sacrifice his own life to pay for our sins as a means to make us successful, healthy, equipped human beings, like he designed us to be in perfect relationship with him. In other words, he sent Christ to forgive our sins in order to make us all new creations. So that's why we're talking about new creation. That's why I've decided to call this act new creation. And we see that all over Scripture. Probably my favorite place that the New Testament talks about this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We'll come back to this verse in just a moment, but for now, let me just throw it out there so that you know why I'm using this language. It says this, if anyone is in Christ, that's one of the favorite ways that the Apostle Paul has for describing Christians. You are in Jesus, Jesus is in you. If you're in Christ, through faith, you are a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So through faith, you're now joined to Jesus. You've entered into his story. You're part of his life. He's part of your life. You personally are a brand new creation. But what we also see in Scripture is you're part of a bigger creation that waits final fulfillment until the end of history. And probably the most beautiful picture of that future new creation is the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. A lot of people get scared of that book. It's full of images and pictures, but there's a whole lot of beauty there as well. So for example, in Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John is given access to see this picture of the future where all the people whose sins have been forgiven by Jesus are living together in perfect harmony with God, with each other on this brand new earth. And I just want you up front here at the beginning, before we dive into details, to just hear what that future new creation looks like. Let me just read it to you quickly. This is Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So here's the point I'm trying to make here. You're a brand new creation if you're in Christ. You're looking forward to all things being made into this new creation. That's why I'm calling Act 4 new creation. That is the goal that this story, this drama of Christianity is ultimately pointing us to. And if you're looking on your handout, I've bolded an entire section of the Apostles' Creed that basically we're going through tonight. That entire section of the Creed is really all about this concept of new creation. So now what I want to do for the rest of our class, and you can see this on the handout, I really want to follow, for the sake of being symmetrical here, which I really like, I want to follow the same pattern we followed back in our original creation lesson. Two lessons ago, if you remember that, we basically looked at the original creation and we asked all these basic questions about it, like who, what, when, why, those kind of questions to get the details. And then we ended by asking some bigger questions. And that's exactly what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at new creation and try to understand what it really is by asking all those basic questions. And then we'll end with a big question that really talks more about how do we apply this to our life. So let's jump right into it with the first basic question, which is when? When? I know that's out of order. Last time we did this, when was one of the last questions I asked. But I think when is actually a pretty vital question to begin with when we're talking about new creation. Because I think most people hear new creation and just automatically assume future. And nothing wrong with that. We just saw that's obviously a biblical, true concept. That's why the Apostles' Creed talks about the resurrection of the body, everlasting life. Those are future events of the new creation. You just heard Revelation chapter 21. When the Apostle John is writing in that chapter, he talks about, this is his phrase, the new heavens and the new earth in the future. And he's borrowing that phrase from the prophet Isaiah, who actually used that same phrase to talk about future new creation some 700 years before Jesus. So the Bible has been talking about the promise of a future new creation for a very long time. What's new about the New Testament, when Jesus came to bring us a new covenant, is what we now see is that future new creation, we didn't realize this until Jesus came, it's being brought into the present. The future new creation is, in some sense, already here. It's already begun. And you and I, we actually already saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. I told you we'd come back to this, but notice the tenses of the language. It doesn't say if you're in Christ, you will be a new creation. You are a new creation. The old past tense has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is something that's already started if you have faith in Jesus. Another area you see this kind of all over the New Testament is the way the New Testament authors will talk about the last days. I think people now, right now, especially in our culture, are kind of really fixated on this concept of the last day because they see things happening in Israel and they have questions about that, and that's great. But if you read carefully, the New Testament authors didn't consider the last days to merely be something waiting for us until, like, Jesus comes, like the apocalypse or Armageddon. They talked about the last days as something that already began with Jesus. So if anybody asks you, do you believe we're living in the last days? The answer is always yes, and we have been for 2,000 years. That's why the apostles, and if you're wondering like where those references come from, I can give them to you after the class. But like in the book of Hebrews, it will say, in these last days, in these, like right now. And Hebrews was written like 2,000 years ago. So the point being that that new creation that in some senses in the future has already begun. It's both, when we're asking the question when, it's both future and present. And that's why this section of the creed doesn't just talk about resurrection of the body, life everlasting, that's future stuff. It also talks about forgiveness of sins and the church, things that are here and now. But all of that is still new creation. So theologians and scholars have called this concept the already, but the not yet. So when we wonder when is new creation, the phrase that theologians like to use is already, but not yet. It's already begun in some sense, to some degree, but it's not yet here in its fullness and in its completion. Here's how one theologian, his name is Alistair McGrath, he's an Oxford theologian. Here's how he said it. I thought this brings all these concepts together pretty well. He says, something which happened in the past, that's Christ's work on the cross, something which happened in the past has inaugurated something new, that's now, which will reach its final consummation in the future. So you've got past, present, and future all come together in this concept of the new creation. So that answers the question when. It is both future, it is both present, and it's all based on something that's happened in the past. Now we move to what's going to be the longest section of our teaching tonight, which is this question of what. And I mean by that two different things. That's why on your sheet you have a 2A and a 2B. I mean, what does the new creation include? Like, what things are going to be newly created? And then I also mean, secondly, what's it going to be like? So we're going to spend time looking at both of those individually. So let's start by, what does this new creation actually include? And to see the answer very, very clearly, let's go back to Revelation 21. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in Revelation 21 tonight. I've already read this verse to you, but let's focus on it for a second. And he who was seated on the throne, Revelation 21:5, said, "Behold, I am making all things new." So first and simple answer to what does new creation include is all things. All things. Now we have to be careful with that phrase, because the context of the passage makes really clear what it means and doesn't mean. God doesn't mean that every single thing that's ever existed or every single person that's ever existed is going to be remade and perfected and included in the new creation. Because there's two reasons for that. At some point, that would just get absurd, wouldn't it? Like think about it. Is my first car was a 1980 Toyota SR5, banana yellow. Is that going to be made new? Am I going to like drive around in that? Right? Or what about those toys that I threw out that my kids didn't know about the other day? Are they going to be like, "Dad, you said you didn't throw these away, and now they're here again"? What about like MySpace or the Star Wars prequels? Are we going to have to live through those again? So thank God, right? So no, he can't, like, it's going to get absurd at some point. But also the context teaches us that can't be what he means. Because if you read on in Revelation 21, like verse 8 and verse 27, it's very clear that some things and some people will be excluded from the new creation. People who are practicing sinful and evil things, they will be literally excluded. You can read that in Revelation 21. So you got to think about it. Does all things mean Hitler and the Nazi army are going to be made new? Is cancer going to be made new? Of course not. So we have to be nuanced with what we mean by all things. And the best way to like understand it is just look at the chapter itself. Revelation 21:5 says, "Behold, I make all things new." Go back up to verse 1 and we see kind of more what he means by that. Verse 1 began with, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away." So what is this all things that God's making new? New heaven and a new earth. which if you were with us at the creation lesson that we did two lessons ago, that's almost the exact phrasing that Genesis chapter 1 uses in the original creation when it says, God made the heavens and the earth. So there's a parallel there. Just like God created the original heavens and the earth, he's going to now make a new heavens and the earth. And that phrase is what scholars will call a merism. And I may not be pronouncing that right. Merism. M-E-R-I-S-M. That's when it's a rhetorical device. It's when you take two extremes or two polar opposites and you use them to communicate totality. And if that makes no sense, think about your wedding vows. When two people get married, they say for better or for worse, for richer or for poor. We use the two opposite extremes to really mean the whole thing. I'm not just saying I'll be with you when you're rich or poor, but even in the middle, which is most of our lives, right? So heaven and earth, when he says he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, what he's saying is the entire material universe I'm going to transform. So that's one way to see this. When God says, I'm making all things new, he means a transformed material, physical universe. The heavens out there, the planets, the stars, space, and the earth down here, the entire physical universe is going to be made new. And he's going to do that without necessarily renewing every single thing and every single entity inside of it. And you think, well, how does that make sense? Think of the way people will talk about home renovations. If somebody comes to you and says, I'm renovating my entire home, you know what they mean by that is, it's true, some things are going to be renewed in the home, some things are going to be demoed, right? Some things are going to be upgraded, some things are going to be renewed. So that's the way to think about it. That's an analogy to keep in mind. And if you read through Revelation 21, we just saw how some people will be excluded from new creation, but also there's going to be all kinds of other things that are present right now that won't be anymore. The phrase that you see repeated throughout Revelation 21 is no more, no more, no more. Like there will be no more death, no more weeping, no more tears, no more curse, all those kinds of things. So some things will be renewed, some things will be removed, and by doing so, we'll have a brand new material, physical universe, no more corruption, no more decay, and all of those things. Now, that's a lot to take in, but there's just a little bit more here. So far, what this means is just the physical material universe, what we can see with our eyes, okay? But look at Revelation 21:2 now. So 21:1 said he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. But now look at 21:2. And John said, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The word heaven can be used in the Bible in two senses. It can mean like the heavens out there, like space and the universe and the stars and the planets, or it can mean heaven like the realm where God and supernatural beings exist, like the unseen realm. That's what it's talking about here. We know that because it's coming down out of heaven from God. So now we're not talking about the material universe. We're talking about heaven where God is coming down to earth. In the picture of this is this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven onto earth. In other words, heaven and earth, two realms that have been separated, the unseen and the seen, the sinful and the pure, the spiritual and the physical, those two realms which have been separated are in the new creation in the future going to be brought together in this new creation. Spiritual heaven will join material earth. So all things is referring to spiritual and physical, future and past, heavens out there, earth down here, some things renewed, some things removed. So that's a quick and easy summary of what all of that means. So that's what's included. Now let's ask the question, well, if that's what's included, what exactly is it going to be like? What exactly is it going to be like? And remember, we have to ask that for really two different tenses. Because we're talking about the already and the not yet. New creation is already present to some degree, so we're going to ask, what's it like right now? But it's going to be even fuller and more complete in the future. What will it be like then? So let's start with the future and work our way backwards. What will new creation actually be like in the future? There's so many things we could say. What I've decided to do is just focus on what the Apostles' Creed says. So if I've left something out, it's just simply because of this, for the sake of time, and we're going to focus on what the Creed says. Resurrection of the body, life everlasting. Let's start with that. Future new creation means that you and I that believe in Christ and have our sins forgiven will have resurrected bodies. In our last class, when we talked about how Jesus rose from the dead, We looked at Scripture and saw what that meant is Jesus rose from the dead with a brand new physical body. He could eat and those kinds of things. Like, he had a physical material body, but it had been made perfect in such a way that it would never die again. In the same way, you and I will have a similar body to the body that Jesus Christ has because we are in Christ. And now what's true of him will become true of us. And we see that very clearly in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 through 20. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's an agricultural metaphor. The first fruits were the first part of your harvest that was evidence that the rest of the harvest was coming. So what he means by this is because Jesus has been raised from the dead, he's the evidence. His resurrected body is the evidence that more resurrection's coming. Everybody that's joined to him are also going to be resurrected one day in the future. What's that body going to be like? If we keep reading down a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15, we get a little bit of an idea of what that body will be like, our new and resurrected body. Look at verses 42 through 43, same chapter. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. And again, he uses an agricultural metaphor like the sowing of seeds. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory or beauty or magnificence. Sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So the three things there are our resurrected bodies will be imperishable, undying, glorious, powerful. So since Paul was using a lot of agricultural metaphors, I like to use the metaphor of an acorn. That's why you have an acorn and trees on your handout. Now you'll begin to see why I chose those pictures. Right now, you and I are like that little acorn. If we believe in Christ, we're brand new. We have life inside of us. But at the same time, there's a certain sense in which even though we're alive, we're fragile, we're weak, and we're short-lived. The outer shell of our acorn is one day going to die. But one day, that outer shell will die and we will grow and we will be made into an everlasting and mighty oak tree, beautiful and immovable and undying. That's what we will be one day. Not literally. We're not going to be trees. It's just a metaphor. All right. Let's continue. So resurrected bodies. The next thing the creed talks about for this future new creation is everlasting life. And you might look at that and say, well, that just seems like a repetition of what we just said. If we have resurrected bodies that are undying, then of course we have everlasting life. But I think there's something to pay attention to here. There's a little bit of nuance, a little bit of difference. It doesn't just say everlasting existence, but it's everlasting life. Have you ever met somebody, or maybe you are this person, that you would describe as just being full of life? And we know what that, when we describe somebody like that, we know what we mean, even if we can't quite put it into words. They are just the best kind of people to be around, full of vitality and energy and warmth and excitement. That's kind of as close as I can get to what, when the New Testament talks about everlasting life, that's what it's talking about. And the reason I know that's what it's talking about is because Jesus' own words in John 10:10. Jesus himself said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That word literally refers to excessive and superior and overflowing and extraordinary. In other words, God's will for you and I is not just to exist for a little while, but to thrive forever. And so when we're told that we're going to have these resurrected bodies and we're going to live forever, it means we're going to live forever abundantly. Life will be you think about the best moments you've had in life here, and they will not compare to the life that we will live forever. So if we put all that together with what we have right now, future new creation will be defined by unending, overflowing, embodied life. Not spirits floating around on clouds and playing harps, unending, overflowing, embodied life, thriving. But if you think about that, what that means is that that kind of life cannot exist alone. Because real life is never alone, right? We know that the moments that we felt the most alive have been the moments where we felt the most in relationship to the people that we most love. And so the future new creation can't be a lonely one. That's not the way God designed us, because that's not what he's like. Remember, we learned that we are made in God's image, and God is, by his very nature, a relationship. He's the Trinity, always existing in relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And so it wouldn't really be life if it were alone. So this new creation that we're looking forward to is also going to be defined by community. And that's why when you get to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, the picture that it climaxes with is the picture of the new Jerusalem, of the ideal city. Now, does that mean that there's actually going to be this literal city where present-day Jerusalem is that everybody that exists is going to live in? Not necessarily. It's a picture. It's an image. And think about the opposite of that. Think about if instead of a new Jerusalem city, think about if Revelation had used like homesteads scattered across the rural countryside. What kind of picture does that conjure up? Kind of isolation, right? It might sound nice to some of us, but isolation. Whereas the picture of a new Jerusalem, a new city, what is that meant to? And again, we're talking about an ideal city. Don't think about the worst city. The ideal city is a place of community and togetherness and culture and relationships. And so I know I realize some of you hear that and think, I do not want to be a part of that because you're a loner like I am. All I'm saying is don't define what you think that's going to be based on like your worst experiences here. Think about the times that you have just had the best time with someone else. You've been in the arms of the person you love the most. You've been with a child that you love the most or the parent. Like the best time you've had in relationship here with other people will pale in comparison to the kind of community that we will have in this new creation that's defined by this new city, this new Jerusalem. And that's really a perfect segue to what present-day new creation is like right now. So, since we just said that there's an already but not yet component, we would expect that the future new creation that's out there, in some way, we should have foretastes of it right now. And that's true. Our future resurrected bodies, sometimes we get a foretaste of what that will be like when God in His grace grants us healing from physical sicknesses and things of that nature. We get a little foretaste of what the future new resurrection body will be like. And then when we talk about everlasting life and thriving, we get foretastes of that all the time in this life, in our moments of joy and laughter and discovery and growth. But I think, reading Scripture, the place where God intends for us to get the greatest foretaste of the coming future new creation, believe it or not, is in this thing called the church. The church. Some of you may have great experiences with the church. Some of you may not. So just hang in there with me regardless of where you fall in there. The creed talks about believing in the holy Catholic church and the communion of the saints. And if you're looking at some of that language and saying, what does that mean? I'm going to walk us through it and show you why I think those are good biblical words to use here. Let's just start with defining what we mean by the church. The word literally just means assembly or gathering. There's some evidence that it really comes from two Greek words that could also mean the called out ones. These are the people God has called out. There's lots of places in the New Testament we could look at to try to define the church and pull them all together and come up with a definition. The best one place definition that I know of in the Scriptures is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I'm not saying it's the only place. I just think it's the best one place definition for what the church is. Peter here in the New Testament is defining the church using the same language that God used to define the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. There's a continuity there. Listen to what he says. This is the church. You are a chosen race, which I find amazing because we also see in the book of Revelation that the people of God are really from every race and nation and language and tribe. But in Christ, we're all one race because we're all defined by one bloodline, the blood of Christ. So you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. What do priests do? They serve God and they serve other people. They're like mediators, right? We are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If I take all of that and I wanted to make it into a definition of the church, which is what it is, here's how I would define it. You don't feel like you have to get all this jotted down before I move the screen. Remember, I'm going to post this online. Here's my definition of the church. Not saying you couldn't nuance it or add in your own words. This is my definition based on Scripture. The church is not a place. It's not an institution. It is the people that God, through Christ, has called out of darkness into His light in order to love and serve Him, like priests, each other, and the world by proclaiming His excellencies. That's what the church is. One more time, it's the people that God, through Christ, has called out of darkness into His light in order to love and serve him, each other, and the world by proclaiming his excellencies. This is why the creed also throws in that phrase, communion of the saints. In the Roman Catholic Church, a saint has a very specific definition. In Scripture, a saint just literally means a holy one. You and I, if we have faith in Christ, we are saints. We are holy because Christ has covered our sins and set us apart. And we are called to have communion with each other, which just means a sharing of life. So communion of saints is really just another way of talking about the church. The part you're probably most interested in is what do we mean by these two words, holy and Catholic? Holy and Catholic. The holy part is actually explicitly talked about in 1 Peter 2. We are a holy nation. We are called out. We often think about holy in terms of moral purity. Like when we say that person's acting holier than thou. They're acting like they're more morally pure than I am. And by all means, there is an element of moral purity that's a byproduct of holiness. Holiness at its core, though, just simply means to be set apart as sacred or belonging to God. So the church is holy, not in the sense that it's perfect. I think this is where people get bent out of shape. The church should be perfect. It should not be perfect. It's not perfect. It's holy because Christ has covered our sins and called us out and set us apart to be his own possession. That's why it's holy. It's marked out to be his own. The Catholic part's confusing. I get that. But I like the word. I think the word has wrong connotations that we need to not throw away. We need to redeem it. And here's what I mean by that. Notice the creed does not say the Holy Roman Catholic Church. That's where people get confused. The Roman Catholic Church is an institution whose head is the Pope and who has practices and beliefs that we would say as Protestants diverge from what Scripture teaches. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic just simply means referring to the whole thing, the entire thing. So put all that together. The New Testament talks about the church in two different ways. It talks about, if you read some of Paul's letters, he will write letters to specific local churches in local cities. So the church in Corinth or the church in Philippi. So he can use the church to talk about a specific group of believers. But then in other letters, they will talk about the church in a bigger sense, in this whole sense. It's the whole group of people spread across the entire world, across all of time, that God has called out to be his own. And in that sense, the church is Catholic. Severn Covenant Church in 2024, today, January the 17th, is a local expression of this bigger whole. So I'm going to put up a quote on the screen that's going to be kind of long, but I like it, so I'm going to do it anyway. I'm not asking your permission. I'm just telling you what I'm doing. Cyril of Jerusalem was a leader of the Jerusalem church in the 300s before the Roman Catholic Church was really the institution we know of today. So he's not using Catholic in that sense. Here's how he defines it. And I don't think you can hear this and disagree with any of it from a scriptural standpoint. I actually think it just covers all our bases. The church is called Catholic because it's spread throughout the entire inhabited world, Catholic. He actually uses the Greek word Catholic there, from one end to the other, because it teaches in its totality, the whole, and without leaving anything out, every doctrine which people need to know. It's also called Catholic because it brings to obedience every sort of person, all of them, whether rulers or subjects, the educated and unlearned. It also makes available a universal Catholic remedy and cure to every kind of sin. When we understand Catholic that way, that's why I say let's redeem this word instead of just throwing it away, because it's a beautiful and biblical concept. And what I hope, now that we get back to all of this, what I hope that you see by talking about the church in these terms is that life in the church right now in the present is meant to be a foretaste of that new Jerusalem that's coming in the future. In the future new creation, God's people from every time period and every place will live, work, feast, play, and thrive together like citizens of the perfect city. The church right now, as hard as it sometimes might be to see, is like a shadow and a microcosm of that future city where we get to practice living like we will live in reality one day. And I say practice because let's just be candid for a second. Life together in the church in the present isn't always pretty or easy. That's because, hopefully I've given you a way to understand that now. That's because of the already but not yet nature of where we are. We're still stained by sin. We're not yet where we will be. And so things aren't going to be pretty and perfect. But what all of this means is when the church is at its best, we get a taste of what the future will be like. When it's at its worst, we get to practice loving and forgiving others like Jesus did for us and reminding ourselves of the hope we have in the future. So we can't give up on the church. Everything that I'm saying right now about the new creation that we see in the church really should burst our bubble. And what I mean by that is as a local assembly of called out people who believe in Jesus, we need our bubble burst to see that we're not the only bubble in this big sea of foam. And when we see that, it really should humble us in two ways. Here's what I mean by that. In one sense, when we see all this, it should make us say, wow, we are part of something much bigger than ourselves. We're more important than we realize. There's more going on here than we realize. Do you realize when we gather together in Severn, Maryland in 2024, when we gather together to worship as a church, what we're doing is we are joining worship of the triune God that's happening all over the world in great cathedrals where bells ring out for all to hear and in basements, secret and dark, where people don't want you to hear because they're going to be arrested and persecuted. We're joining that worship. Not only that, we're joining heavenly worship where saints from all the centuries before are singing songs. And not only saints, but angelic creatures that if we saw with our eyes right now, we would fall down in terror. When you and I gather together as the local assembly, we're joining that worship. What's going on here is bigger than we could ever imagine. That should humble us. There's a flip side to that. It should also humble us in this sense. It should make us say, wow, we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. We're not as important as we think we are. And what I mean by that is we must not ignore or fight the wisdom of the church that came before us or the church that's growing after us. And we cannot isolate ourselves from the needs and the wisdom and the gifts of the church and the rest of the world. So these things should humble us in both of those respects. So I'll just wrap up this point by saying this. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say things like, and I can understand the sentiment, that I love the church. I love Jesus, excuse me, just not the church. And they treat church like it's like an add-on. It's an optional add-on, like we're getting a cell phone plan or something. Do you want this to go with your Christianity? And that's not the way that Christians for centuries, it's not the way Jesus, it's not the way the apostles, it's not the way the creed or the Bible talks about the church. The church is a vital part of the new creation that God's creating us to be. It cannot be optional. So I don't know about you, but during the COVID lockdowns, there were churches sometimes that had signs out that said, church is essential. Did you see those signs? Ignoring all the political connotations behind that, the message is actually true. Church is essential. That's why the creed says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, not in the same sense that I believe in God and trust in Him. I believe it in a sense that I believe it's an essential part of God's plan for me. And therefore, I'm going to commit myself, I'm going to trust myself by faith to be a part of this church. There's really no wiggle room in there. That's what Christianity is. That's why we consider it essential. So that's what's included. That's what it's like. Oh, I forgot to put that up there. Foretaste of the New Jerusalem. I think you got my point. Here we go. Next question is why? Why? So we've talked about when, we've talked about what. Why is God making a new creation? This is going to be our shortest point, believe it or not. The answer to this question is the same as it was two lessons ago when we talked about original creation. Why did God create everything in the first place? The same reason why He's going to create everything brand new. If you want an expanded version of that answer, I would just point you back to that lesson two times ago, creation and fall. For now, let me just summarize what my answer was from Scripture. For God's glory. Now, it's not to say there are not other reasons why God's going to make things new, but the ultimate reason why He's going to make all things new is for His glory. And if that confuses you and you have questions about it, you can always text them to me or go back and listen to that other teaching. But we actually already saw this in 1 Peter 2:9, didn't we? Why has God called us out to be a people for His own possession? That we may proclaim the excellencies of that God. To bring Him glory, to declare His glory, to display His glory. And when we do that, we find that actually that's where we are fullest of joy. When we display His glory like we were designed to be, that's when we find the fullness of joy that He made us for. So that's the simple answer for the why question. Now let's look at our last two questions. How and who? how, and who. I'm putting these together because, as you're going to see, they're really the same question. What we're asking here is, how is this new creation in the present and the future possible? Think about everything we've talked about. How is it possible for people who are so drastically different in custom and language and in culture and background and personality, how is it possible for all those people to be united together in this assembly that loves God, worships together, loves each other, not just now, but forever? How is that possible? How is it possible that these broken bodies are going to be made new, to never get sick again, never be unhealthy, to be imperishable and glorious and powerful? How is it possible for us to thrive and live forever in this brand new community? How is heaven and earth going to be joined together? And the answer to the how is actually a who. The answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. In all of these lessons, I've tried really hard to make clear that you and I are not the main characters in this great story that God is unfolding. God is the main character, the triune God of the Bible. And that holds true for this final scene, Act 4, New Creation. Now, there's a sense in which, I have to be careful here, there's a sense in which each person of the Trinity is always involved in every aspect and in every scene of the drama. Father, Son, and Spirit always involved in every aspect. But there's another sense in which Scripture will focus on the work of one person during one specific scene. So, for example, the Father is the one that's portrayed as being most involved in the original creation. And, of course, the Son, Jesus, is the one that seems to be most involved in rescue. Of course, God the Father sent him and all that. That's true. But now in new creation, when you read through the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, it is the Holy Spirit who is the main person portrayed as taking the rescue that Jesus accomplished for us and applying it and making us into these new creations. If you want to hear more about like the nature of the Spirit and how he fits into the Trinity and how he's a person, go back to our very first lesson. It's not really what I'm going to focus on tonight. What I'm going to focus on in this question is really the role of the Spirit in the new creation. Not who he is by his nature, but the role of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, some of you may know this, the Hebrew for Spirit can also and often is also translated as breath or wind. Ruach is the Hebrew. And what we see in like Genesis and in the book of Job is the breath of God is often associated with the giving of life. And so for centuries, the Holy Spirit has been called the giver of life. We see that in the Nicene Creed, and we see it in Scripture. That's why they have that there. So it makes sense when we get to the New Testament to see the Spirit talked about in exactly the same way. Jesus himself says in John 6:63, the Spirit gives life. He just says it explicitly. And I don't know if you remember this scene when the risen Jesus, he's risen from the dead, when he's looking at his disciples and he says, "Receive the Spirit," what does he do to them? He breathes on them. And then in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples are waiting for the Spirit to be poured out on them and the Spirit comes, how is it described? Like a mighty rushing wind. So all along, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has been the person in the Trinity that has been responsible for giving life to God's creation. That has been true in the past, it is true now, and it will be true in the future. And we see that present and future component actually described together in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Here's what it says. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Let me pause there for a second. There are not two classes of Christians. There are not some Christians with the Spirit and some without, and you need to work harder to get this. That's not Christianity. If you have faith in Christ, you are joined to him. You have his Spirit in you. If you belong to him, you have his Spirit. Therefore, so let's keep reading, verse 10, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin," we talked about that two lessons ago. Sin is what brought death into this world. That's why our bodies die. That's the punishment for sin. The body's dead because of sin, but look, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In another place in the New Testament, we're told that our outer body is wasting away, but our inner person, our heart, our soul, our spirit is being renewed daily by the Spirit who gives life. So that's the present tense. That's what's happening right now. The Spirit is giving you and I life right now because he's inside of us. But look at verse 11 for the future. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, listen to the tense here, will also give life. So now we're talking about the future. The same Spirit who's in you now, giving you life inside, will also give life in the future to your mortal bodies. So how is the resurrection of the body going to happen? Through the miraculous supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit is the giver of life both now and in the future. That's how this is going to happen. But if you've noticed, all of this is very individual. It's talking about you personally having the Spirit in you and your personal body being transformed. But we just saw a second ago that being a new creation isn't just an individual thing, it's a corporate thing. So where does the Spirit come into play there? I will show you. So keep in mind, the Spirit is the giver of life both individually and corporately. Doesn't just give me life, he gives us life together as a body, as a church. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, among other places. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So not only have you been made a new creation by the Spirit, we together are being made a new creation by the Spirit. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. So how is God going to do this? The answer is a who. He's going to do it through his Holy Spirit. That is how he is doing it right now. So much more we could say about the Spirit. Let me give you a summary. We just finished our basic questions. Before we get to the big question, we covered a lot of ground here tonight. Let me give you a summary of what we've seen. I'm going to throw it on the screen. Again, it's a lot. You probably won't be able to write it all down. I'll post it on the website tomorrow. Here's the summary of everything we've seen. God the Father sent his Son Jesus to rescue us from our sins and give us the gift of his Holy Spirit. Why did he do that? To make us into both individual new creations and a corporate new creation called the church. This new creation has been inaugurated now, but will be completed and consummated in the future after Christ returns, and God makes all things new forever, ever. So we've got individual and corporate, past, present, and future, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The new creation brings all of these things together. Those are our basic questions. Now the big question, which has taken us from the details to kind of expand a little bit and say, what's this got to do with my life? And so, again, if you didn't get this, please go back and look at it. It'll be online. The big question, you can write this in your blank if you like, is the same big question we ended our lesson with last time. How then shall we live? Ultimately, at the end of the day, that's what we want to know, right? What's all this got to do with my life right now? When we got to the end of our lesson last time, we saw how Jesus has come and done everything to rescue us from our sins. Therefore, the way that we should live in response to that is simply by faith. We should just completely trust him. He did everything, trust him. That answer still holds, obviously. But what we're seeing tonight is that if you place your faith in Jesus, he saves you in three different ways. He's saved you, past tense, from the punishment of your sins. You are saved right now. He's going to save you from the presence of sin in the future, in the new creation, in the new Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth, no more sin. But right now, he's saving you from the power of sin through his Holy Spirit inside of you. So if you really have faith in Jesus, it should show up in the way that we are living. And we see that if we go back to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. We just read this. I wanted you to see it. Romans 8, 9 through 11. We just read this passage about how if you're in Christ, you have his Spirit, and the Spirit's giving you life. Paul follows this with some implications. So the very next verses here, verses 12 through 13, he says, so then, if that's true, follow his logic. If you have the Spirit, he's inside of you giving you life, then brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But here's the important part. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you want to actually experience the new life of new creation, the Holy Spirit's inside of you, empowering you to put to death your old life and actually live a new life. And so, how then shall we live? By faith, yes. But a transformed life empowered by the Holy Spirit is what faith will produce. Faith has connected you to Christ through his Spirit, and now his Spirit inside of you will transform you to live a new life. Not a perfect life, a new life. And I think the obvious follow-up question here is, what in the world does that look like? What does it look like to live a transformed life? And read the whole Bible. That's my answer to that. But because I know you want an answer tonight and you need an answer tonight, I think there's no better, like, one place to look than Colossians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Not going to read that whole chapter to you, I promise. I do encourage you to go read it on your own, but I at least want to let you see the flow of it, because Colossians 3 is the perfect picture of what a new creation life actually looks like. So let me just break it down for you. This will give you maybe a format for going to read it yourself so that you can maybe better understand it. So let's just start with Colossians 3, 1 through 4. I'm going to put it up on the screen, but again, I'm not reading you the whole chapter. Just follow me for a second. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, I've underlined some things. Paul says, if then you've been raised with Christ, that's just another biblical way of saying if you have the Spirit, if you've been made a new creation. If you've been raised with Christ, then you should seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Look at verse 2. You should set your mind on things that are above. In other words, you should be heavenly minded, which I know people have said, you've probably heard this phrase before, that don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You ever heard that before? Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. It's actually the opposite that's the truth. The more heavenly minded you are, the more good you will do. And again, I haven't quoted him one time, but I am now. C.S. Lewis, my main man here, here's how he said it. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. So what does it look like to live a new creation life? If we look at that first section of Colossians 3, it looks like being heavenly minded. You're seeking things that are above. You're setting your mind on things that are above. And if you read that passage carefully, he also talks about how you're already in one sense there. You're seated with Christ already in a certain sense. It's that already but not yet. Look at the next passage. Now look at what he says. He goes on. He says, if that's true of you and you're setting your mind on things above and the Spirit's in you, then put to death what's earthly in you. And then he lists a bunch of stuff. And then in verse 8, you must put them all away. And then he lists a bunch more bad stuff. And then in verse 9, he says, you've put off the old self. Do you notice the pattern there? Put to death, put them away, put them off. In other words, if you're going to live a new creation life, you have to put off some things. The Spirit of God is going to empower you to put off some things. The image he's using here is clothing. You and I have been made new. We've been showered, we've been cleansed, and we've been given this brand new wardrobe of beautiful clothes, but we have a tendency, because we're in the already but not yet, we have a tendency to sometimes want to keep wearing the old nasty rags. And what Paul is telling us is, because the Spirit's in you and you're new, put those things away. Put them, as he says, to death. Some things have to be put off. So you probably can see where this is going next. The next section in verses 10 through 14 says, and you have put on the new self, right? Which is being renewed in knowledge. Verse 12, put on then, and then he lists a bunch of good things. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. Verse 14, above all these, put on love. So the new creation life also looks like putting on some things. Sometimes Christians are unfortunately known more for what they're against than what they're for. Thou shalt not, but there's a whole bunch of you shall do this. You shall be so different from the world and so attractive because you're so loving and so kind and so pure and so united and all those, so forgiving. We're going to put on things because the Spirit's inside of us empowering us to do this. And then the last thing we see in Colossians 3 that really describes what this new creation life looks like is verses 15 through 16. Look at what he says here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. And then look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. New creation life is a one another kind of life. In other words, if you want to live like a new creation with the Spirit inside of you, you have to commit to the church. I said this before, I'll say it again. It's not an optional add-on to Christianity. It is an essential part of it. If you want to grow to be the new creation God's created you to be, the place he's designed that to happen, the soil where he's designed you to be planted is the church. I'll end with this little picture, and then we'll be kind of right on time. Another way that the New Testament answers the question, how then shall we live, is with this picture of what it calls the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, if the Spirit is in you like a healthy tree, there should be evidence. There should be fruit of it. So let's go back for just a moment to my little acorn analogy. Look at this little guy over here. That's what you and I are. That's when God makes us new, we're brand new life. We start out as a little seed, as a little acorn. Our goal, of course, is to be a mighty oak tree. That's what's waiting for us. None of us are there yet. Some of us are still acorns, and some of us are little saplings, and some of us are maybe medium-sized oak. We're all at different stages in growth, and sometimes our growth is imperceptible, right? When you plant something in the ground and go back and look at it day after day, it just doesn't look like it's growing. But over time, you do see evidence there. And that's the point. If you are a new life, if you have life inside of you because of the Spirit, you should see evidence. You should see fruit. You should see growth at some point. But it's going to look different for everybody because we're all at different stages. But here's the major point I want to make. Think about an acorn growing. It needs things that are totally outside of its control, right? It needs things like sunshine, and it needs things like rain. Those things are completely out of its control. Just like you and I will never grow without the Holy Spirit, who's totally outside of our control. So there's a real sense in which our growth as new creations is not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon the Spirit. But this little acorn can also grow if people water it, or give it fertilizer, or prune it, right? There are things we can do there are a lot of things we can't do, but there are things we can do because God has called us to be co-workers with Him. He's got to water, He's got to give sunlight, but there's things that we can do to further our growth as well. We don't just sit back passively waiting on Him to do all of this. And I say all that to say, that's really what our entire next semester is all about. What we finished up by doing here today is saying, now we know the essentials of what Christians believe, and we've been given a really good picture of what Christians are, what an alive and healthy Christian should be. The next logical question is, well, what can I do? What practices can I implement to actually help myself grow? I can't do what only the Spirit can do, but He does call us to do some things. So that's why I hope you come back in February to talk about not what do Christians believe, but what do Christians do? What are the practices that we can implement to help ourselves grow, always relying on the Holy Spirit? I want to end with one final quote, just because it was so good I had to stick it somewhere. Some of you may be familiar with the name Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a famous 20th century pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, had a great influence on Tim Keller, who Pastor Ryan quotes quite a bit. Here's what he said that I think is a great way to just cap off everything we've talked about. He said, "Our greatest need is to become who we already are in Christ." That's what we're trying to do with these Renew classes. I'm trying to show you who you are. And next semester, I want to help you become that. I want to help you grow up into the new creation that God has created you to be. I want to help us to do that. Let me go ahead and pray with you, and then we'll start talking about our Q&A session. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, wonderful, beautiful truths you've given us through the gospel, through your word. They're exciting. They're life-giving. And what a glorious thought that at the end of the day, my future, my growth is something that the Spirit of God is working in me and that you have called us to participate in. What a glorious partnership that you would let us be a part of. You could snap your fingers and do all of this, and yet you let us partner with you. You come and you live inside of us, empower us. These are beautiful truths, and we know it's all because you love us. And out of your great love for us, you've sent your Son Jesus to die and rise again and intercede for us. And one day you're sending Him back for us. Until that day, help us to spur on each other, to commit ourselves to this body of believers so that we can keep pushing each other forward. We can come alongside each other on this journey so that we all can become what we already are. We ask that you would do this because of what Christ has accomplished and through the power of your Holy Spirit living in us. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So I have, let me see what time I have right here. I have 8:04. That's not so bad. What I want to do now is I already told you we're going to do a Q&A session, but but I want to just take a 5-minute break. That's going to give you, you know, an option to do a couple of things. If you need to leave, no problem. I understand road conditions and things of that nature. I would love for you to stay. Please stay. But if you need to leave, it really is no big deal. Take this 5 minutes, and you are welcome to leave. If you'd like to stay, take this 5 minutes, and you can do a couple things. Go to the bathroom, get some water. You can also text a question to the number. You can use this 5 minutes to do that as well, or you can just chill and chat. That is completely up to you. But let's be back in here. It's now 8:05. Let's be back here at 8:10, and myself and David Brower are going to host a little Q&A session until about 8:30. Thank you, guys. If you do leave and I don't get to see you, thank you for coming. But we'll go ahead and take 5. Okay, if you want to grab your seats, we are going to answer every question you've ever asked about Christianity. You'll never have any more questions. So we will end at 8:30 no matter what. I promise you that. Let me find my pages here. Let me just kind of give you real quick a format and kind of ground rules for what we're doing. That way, you know, nothing's unexpected. You can keep texting in questions. I know it's not on the screen anymore. That's because David's using the screen to look at questions that are coming in through text. We've gotten quite a few so far. Let me one more time tell you the number in case you want to jot it down. It is 443-308-3799. 443-308-3799. You can continue to text in questions. So a couple ground rules. Questions should be related to essential Christian beliefs to some degree. David's up here to be my moderator. He's a fellow elder, small groups director. He's going to help filter the questions and then direct them to me. So if you ask a question and you don't hear us answer it, there's one of two reasons for that. Either we ran out of time or David went mad with power and decided your question didn't fit the criteria. And realistically, that is what David's up here for. It's not that we don't want to answer other questions. It's just this setting is specifically for essential Christian belief questions. That's also another reason you might be wondering, why don't you just put a mic up here and let people walk up? We're trying to filter the questions so that we keep them on topic. This just seems to be the easiest way to do that. If you end up having a question we didn't answer or wasn't related, come and ask me one-on-one. I would love to answer any question you have, but we're trying to keep them kind of, you know, to the criteria tonight. So just keep all of that in mind. Basically, the way this will work is David will ask me a question. I will attempt an answer. David may have follow-up questions, but after that, we'll move on to the next one. David himself may chime in from time to time. We'll end at 8:30 or when the questions run out, depending on which one comes first. And I gave you space in your handout, you may have noticed, to take notes. There's a section that says Q&A session, and you can take notes there if you'd like. So shoot me an easy one, Dave.
Yeah, first, thanks for this, Anthony.
Yeah, thank you,
Dave. These classes have been great. Yeah, also, this is a big day, our first ever Q&A, so we'll see if we ever do it again. but I can already tell you right now, we already have more questions than we'll probably be able to cover, so
fantastic.
It's not
cool.
Personal if I don't get to your question, just so you know.
It's not personal.
We are going to hit the ground running, though. We had some that were sent in prior to the class, and I'm going to give you number one on that list just to get started here.
Cool.
So are all three persons of the Trinity, so the Father, Son, and Spirit, equal to each other in every way? So more specifically, do any of them have more power or authority than the others?
That's a good question. So during our very first class, we did talk about how Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in nature. They are all equally God. Three persons, one God. There's passages you could look at specifically like in Philippians where it says that Jesus did not count equality with God as something to be seized upon. He has the fullness of the deity dwelling in him. The Spirit of God is actually referred to as God. So they're equal in nature, but this is where I think it can get a little tricky. There is evidence, like in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to look this up, I don't know the exact verse, but in 1 Corinthians 15, there's evidence that even though they're equal in nature, they're not equal in role. And what I mean by that is in 1 Corinthians 15, this actually fits really well with new creation. We're given this picture of in the future, at the end of history, everything will be submitted to the Father. And it says even the Son himself will be subject to the Father so that God may fill all things. So even the Son himself, who is equal with the Father, will subject himself to the Father. So there's a sense in which there's a, if you want to say it this way, an inequality, there's an equality of nature, an inequality of function and submission versus authority. And the reason that's actually super important, you might say that's all heady and philosophical, who cares? Here's why that matters. That has all kinds of implications for the way that we exist as humans, if we're made in God's image. What that means is that as humans, we can be equal in value and worth and dignity while also being unequal in the roles we play. This has been true throughout human history. There's always been certain people that have authority and other people that have to submit to that authority. Does that mean that there's an inequality we should do away with? According to Scripture, no. That's something that's going to exist forever. Jesus told his 12 disciples that you will sit on thrones in the future. New creation, you're going to sit on thrones and judge the nations. So this concept of some people being in authority and some people being in submission, not only does the Father and Son operate like that, we will continue to some degree to operate like that forever. In a culture that is kind of allergic to authority and submission, that's like very relevant. You can be equal in dignity and value and worth while also having different roles and different levels of authority and submission. And the Trinity is a good place to see that. Any follow-ups to that?
No, it's a good answer. An example that comes to mind for me would be Jesus in the garden saying, not my will, but yours be done.
Very good.
An example of that submission.
Perfect.
That here.
That's perfect.
No, good answer. But that one was on the paper you had beforehand, so I'm going to read one.
I did practice that answer.
Oh. So,
this one feeding me questions of yours.
You spoke to this one today. So,
all right.
We hear a lot of people say they're Christians, but that I don't need the church or I don't like the church. Could you express maybe a response to that, or maybe not even a response, but maybe helpful questions to ask or helpful ways to have that conversation with maybe a family member or friend who's thinking along those lines?
Sure.
Or if we're thinking along those lines.
Let me try to say it in a way that differently than what we said in the class, because if somebody's asking you that on the spot, you can't just be like, let me let you listen to this Renew class. I think the simplest way to say it to someone is the New Testament talks, which is our rule for our faith as Christians, talks about the church as the body of Christ. If you say you believe in Christ but not the church, it's like you say you want the head and not the body. That just makes zero sense to the way the New Testament talks about the church. And we all know by experience that none of us are really the healthiest we could be and the wisest we could be and making the best decisions we could make in isolation. That's true outside of the church and normal life. Outside of the church, even if you're not a Christian, you isolate yourself, you typically are in for trouble. We are just relational by our very nature. So it would make sense that if we are called to be the best form of ourselves, which really is what Christianity is all about, bringing us to what God always intended us to be, it would make sense that's going to be in relationship with other people who value the same things we value. Our highest value as Christians is Jesus Christ. Of course it would make sense to congregate with, learn from, grow with people that also hold those things valuable. So I would go, if I were talking to somebody like that, I would go straight to the image of Jesus being the head and the church being the body. You separate the two, there's death. But we want life. That's the way I would answer that. But
yeah, maybe just brief follow up
yes,
on that
please.
One. This wasn't on here, but just a common expression as well. Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites.
Yeah,
you know, just curious what your thoughts.
My first answer to that is you're probably right. Christianity. This and that's a great segue to be able to say to people: the gospel is not believe in Christ and you're perfect, or you do a bunch of good things and God accepts you. The gospel is you can't do anything to be accepted. You're a mess. God's done everything for you. You were dead in your sins. He's made you alive now, and you're a work in progress. That's the gospel. It's completely free. It's a work in progress. It's not about coming in here and making us good people. The way I've heard it said is the gospel is not take bad people, make them good. It's take dead people and make them alive. And so in the same way, when my wife gave birth to a baby, and I happen to be there too, and we raised this baby, we didn't say, this kid, like, why doesn't it feed itself? And why does it keep screaming? And like, why are you doing all these things? You should be perfect because you're a new life. In the same way, when we are brought into this new life of Christianity, we are babies. The Scriptures talk about that. And so, of course, we're not going to be perfect. Of course, there's going to be moments of hypocrisy. And we see that from the very beginning. You read the New Testament letters. It's not something new. Paul and the apostles were dealing with that all the time. But you know what they didn't say? They didn't say, let's scrap this whole thing. They said, we saw Jesus risen from the dead, and we've seen the evidence of the Holy Spirit. We know this thing is real, and we're going to keep pressing into it. So that would is that.
Yeah, that's
answer
great.
Your question.
Yeah, that was my question. I texted it in to myself here. So I'm going to bounce back to the paper here. We got another list here that's really good, a bunch of good questions here. So This one you might be able to maybe answer pretty quickly. In your very first class, you mentioned, so this is a throwback, you mentioned that the Bible is infallible. I've also heard the word inerrant. What's the difference?
Yeah, that's so I actually didn't think about the difference until someone asked me that question. Let me say this. I would use those interchangeably, and most people do. Infallible, inerrant, it's just perfectly reliable and trustworthy. That's what I mean for that. When I said the Bible, as Protestant Christians, is our only infallible authority, what I mean is it's the only authority that is completely trustworthy, completely without error, that we should look to for final authority. That's one major difference between us and Roman Catholics. They would agree with that, but then say there's also another infallible authority called church tradition that we find in the councils. That's where we disagree. The Apostles' Creed, for example, is not an infallible authority. I use it because it's based on the Bible, and I don't see anything in it that's unbiblical. But in and of itself, it has no inherent authority. Scripture has an inherent authority because it is completely trustworthy without error. So that's what I use them interchangeably. But also, scholars and Christians throughout the past few decades have tended to have very specific meanings for each of those words, and not to bog you down with details, let me just throw it out there so that you know. So even though we could use them interchangeably, sometimes people will use them to mean very specific things. Infallible, they will mean to be this broad, the scriptures are totally trustworthy. Whereas inerrant, they mean to look at the details, there are no mistakes or errors in the details at all. So there are some Christians that would say, I believe the Bible's infallible, completely trustworthy, even though it does have mistakes. And there are other Christians that say, no, it's completely trustworthy because it has no mistakes. The way that our statement of faith on our website reads is that we believe it's inerrant in its original manuscripts. What that means is, of course, when scribes copied the manuscripts, they might have made scribal error. And they did. We know they did. They made scribal errors. But in the original manuscript, it is without error. And none of the little scribal errors have any effect on major Christian doctrines. They're mostly just grammar and spelling. I don't know if you've heard of Dr. Bart Ehrman. He's a famous atheist out of UNC Chapel Hill. He's written a lot of books pressing against the truth of Christianity. He used to be a Christian. But even he will agree that we can be very, very trusting that what we have currently in front of us is the original. Like, he'll say that too. You have to read in between the lines and go to his appendices, but he'll say that as well. And he's not even a Christian. So infallible, inerrant. I use them interchangeably, even though they can have nuance. So,
thank you.
Yep.
Good answer. I don't have anything to add.
Thank you. Made it all up.
What did you say?
No, I promise. I didn't make it up.
So here's another one on the computer. I like this one because it kind of will kind of, I guess, undergird everything we're talking about. What do Christians believe? This person says, I'm a Christian, but did I accept Jesus because I happened to be born with innate goodness, or was it good nurture or good nature?
That's a great question. Let me make sure I'm understanding this. So, do I accept Jesus because I have some kind of innate goodness versus is there a nurture component to it? Is that so? First answer is the Bible is clear that none of us are born with a good nature. We're born with the image of God, but that image has been broken because of sin. So all of us, actually, Scripture would say, are dead in our trespasses. And what that means is we are completely incapable of really responding to God the way that he deserves in love and faith. Completely incapable, apart from God himself breaking in and making us born again. That's why Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. There actually has to be something from outside of you, the Holy Spirit that comes in, takes the veil away, as another image in the New Testament uses, so that you can actually see. So, no, you don't believe in Christ because you inherently had something good in you that led you to believe in Christ. It really is completely a work of God. Now, does that mean that God does not use means to do that, like your family and your church and books and the Bible? Of course not. There is a nurture component to that, but even behind those, you have to ask the question, if I really have a genuine faith and love for Christ, why did I listen to what my family told me about Jesus? And why did I listen to that book? And why did I finally make this my own? And the only answer behind that is the same answer that Peter gave when Jesus says, you know, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven did. That's the only answer. Even considering all the means, that's the only answer. That's the scriptural answer.
Yeah, that's good. And I think that even can speak to that accusation that Christians are all hypocrites. Right. It's like, well, our core belief is that I'm terrible.
Yeah, right.
So when we forget that, we start acting like we did something or we had some kind of goodness that made us better than.
Yep.
But when we remember our core doctrine is that we're so bad, God had to die for us.
Yeah.
Like, it can hold us in check.
And we should, above all people, be the most humble. Because we recognize how bad we are and how we have done nothing to be who we are. God has done it all. It should make us the most humble people ever. That's the new creation life we've talked about. Yeah.
Another computer one here.
All right.
This one's from today, so okay. I like that it's current.
Great.
If God will make things new, when he died on the cross and was resurrected, why did he choose to keep the holes, bruises, cuts, etc. on his body from being hung on the cross? When I imagine a glorified body, I imagine a body with all things healed, including the physical body.
That is a great question. And I let me be careful with this. I don't think I can point to anywhere in Scripture that just has an explicit this is why kind of answer. Let me tell you what I think, putting all of that together. I think, personally, that the reason that Christ, in his glorified body, has kept the scars in his hands and his feet, because he said, he told Thomas, like, look at my hands and look at my side and those kinds of things. The reason he did that, I think in part, is to remind us that the scars we have in this life are going to be redeemed. Like, all of the pains that we've experienced, whether they're actual physical or mental or any of those things, whether the abuse that we've experienced, the hard times we've gone through, they're not going to be forgotten. They're not going to be papered over. They're not going to be shoved under the rug. They are going to be redeemed. And we will be more glorious because of our scars, not in spite of them. That's why Paul says in one of his letters that the current afflictions we're going through will actually work for us the future glory that we're going to have. Not just we're going to have glory despite those things, but actually in some way, the difficulties we go through in this life will make our future glory even better. And I said this in a sermon a few weeks ago, but you think about this. Like, the greatest stories that we all love, the greatest stories that have the greatest endings only have great endings usually because they had the most painful beginnings and middles. And that's true for us, too. And I think one reason that Christ keeps his scars is just evidence that scars aren't going to rob you of glory. They're going to be redeemed and make you even more glorious. And they're also a constant reminder in the new creation of why we're even here. I'm here because of those scars in his hand. That's the way I would think about that.
Yeah, that's great. Thanks. Yeah. So we're already almost out of time. So there's still a list here, plenty here I didn't get to. But wanted to ask, you spoke today about this kind of growth from an acorn to an oak tree. Mm. What would you say to the person who's discouraged in their own growth? You know, like they either have been a Christian for a long time but feel stuck, or they're trying to follow Jesus for the first time and just aren't seeing, like you're saying, it's imperceptible. Maybe that's their whole experience. It's like, I just don't see the growth. Like, what would you say to somebody who's discouraged in that, if maybe here today?
Yeah. From personal experience, what I would say is, let me just make an analogy here. I remember when I got married as a Christian, I thought at that point in my life I was doing pretty well. Then I got married and realized I wasn't doing very well. It just exposed all kinds of selfishness in me. And then I got kind of a few years into my marriage, I thought I'm doing a lot better. Then I had kids, and then I realized I'm not doing very well. And now I'm further along, and I can look back and see, oh, okay, I you know what, I see growth there. So my point in saying all that is, this is going to sound like a pat answer. Give it time. That's my first answer. Like, you, just like the seed growth, if you plant a seed in the ground and go back every day and look, you're going to get discouraged. Like, when in the world is this thing going to sprout out of the ground? But if you really are a follower of Christ, there's going to come a point where you can look back over the totality of your following of Jesus up to that point and say, you know what, I actually see growth here. If you don't see any growth at all from the time you've said you've placed your faith in Jesus to now, then it may be time to reevaluate, like, am I implementing the practices that God calls on me to implement to grow? And Paul even calls us to evaluate whether we're in the faith. And I know that sounds kind of judgmental, but we should all be doing that. Is there evidence that I'm actually in the faith? And if not, let me take this seriously and, like, pray and seek him and go to his word. So the other thing I would say is the Apostle Paul says, and I believe it's in Philippians, he says, one thing I've done, forgetting what is past and looking ahead to the high calling that is mine, I'm going to make it my own. And here's the way he phrases that. He says, I'm going to make that my own for which Christ Jesus has made me his own. So there's a certain sense in which at this point in your life, things have happened in the past. Maybe you haven't seen growth in the past. Look forward now. Look forward to this new creation. Set your mind on things above and begin digging into the word and prayer and the community. That's where, look for the right soil. Maybe you're just not planted in the right soil. Maybe you're not fertilizing. Maybe you're not watering. You begin to evaluate yourself. I don't know if that kind of gets to an answer. Do you have any, like, feedback there, Dave?
No, yeah, I think that's good. I think one encouragement I would have, I'm a pretty positive guy, I would probably point out the fact that you want to grow is a good sign.
Yep.
You know, just the fact that you're concerned about that and you're asking that question is a good sign. But then, also very practical, I would point to a lot of what you were saying as far as like, all right, well, let's figure out why.
And yeah.
I think it can be so, there can be so many factors from, like, the book Emotionally Healthy Spirituality talks about. It can be stuff that's maybe you wouldn't think of as spiritual.
Yeah.
But sometimes it could just be, hey, you haven't read your Bible in 17 years. That could play a role. You know, it could be a part of it. So there's also very practical things you could go to. But I think the fact that it does all depend on Christ and that he will accomplish his purpose in our lives, I think there's the hope there. But then there's also the Paul saying, I will make it my own because Christ is made. It's the both and.
Yeah.
So I would probably,
That makes a lot of sense. That makes me think of just like two more things I'll say. Pastor Ryan has said this before, but I think it's worth saying. The closer you get to Christ, the more you grow, actually the more aware you will be of your sins. There's a sense in which you will feel even more sinful. That's why Paul at the end of his life said, I'm the chief of sinners, not at the beginning of his Christian journey. So I think, yeah, absolutely. And like you said, don't look for, don't start looking for all the evidence of your Christian growth when you're waking up at 3 a.m. and your baby's crying and like there can be lots of factors in your life that really just are like weighing on you. Don't just look at one little episode. Like, try to look at the whole picture. Yeah.
Well, it is 8:31.
It's 8:31.
We've gone way over. We apologize.
Way over.
But Anthony, thanks again, man. And thanks for making yourself available for questions,
I think. Thank you, guys. Yep. I'll just say this. If for some reason you did text in questions and I didn't get to answer it, I'll respond to your text. I don't want to leave you hanging. I'm going to respond to you, unless there's 1,000 of them. I will respond to your text because I don't want to leave you hanging. Or you can come find me one-on-one. Be happy to talk to you about it. But otherwise, go and be blessed. And drive safe, please. Drive safe.